Let me just say before I ask us to turn open to God's Word this morning, a special thanks to Brian Nix last week for filling in, and I know he blessed you with a message about seriousness in worship, and I hope that that's what we come with, that attitude every time we come here to Faith Bible Church, a sincerity to worship God and with a right heart in the manner that He's prescribed for us to worship. So special thanks, Brian, to filling in last week. I do appreciate that. Would you pray with me as we prepare to turn open to God's Word this morning? Heavenly Father, we are thankful for this church and this opportunity to be here together to worship. And already it seems like it's been such a full morning, so much to think about and to lift our voices in praise and to be able to give our offerings, to be able to fellowship and just have this time of worship. And yet now we turn to such a time as we look forward to each and every week to open your word, God, to sit quietly and to listen to you and to hear from you as your spirit takes your word and speaks to our hearts. And we ask that you would do that this morning and be honored in this time, Father, as we look into your word. For your glory we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I want to start this morning with a question for you. On a scale of 1 to 10, how would you rate your commitment to the local church? For those of you who are members of this church, then that would be this local church. How do you measure what your commitment is to the local church? Do you base it on the level of giving or the number of hours of service you render each week or faithful attendance or praying for one another or some other such commitment? Well, the reason I begin with that question this morning is that when I read the New Testament, I find that God is greatly concerned about His church. There is no other explanation that I can give you for why we find on the pages of the New Testament they are filled with instruction about every facet of this entity called the church. Her purpose, the requirements of her leaders, her functions, how to build her up, her future with Christ, and so much more. And this morning we return to our study of 1 Corinthians, which I invite you to open your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, where we return this morning to consider, again, Paul's correcting the misunderstandings of the church of Corinth. Ever since chapter 1, verse 10, he has been writing in this letter to correct what I think we can boil down to four serious and interrelated misunderstandings at the heart of this church, this local congregation, in a very cosmopolitan city. First of all, their unity, remember, has been disrupted as a result of quarrels. They've been quarreling over which spiritual leader is superior. They had pitted Paul, Apollos, Cephas, even Christ against one another. And different groups were pledging allegiance to each one, back in chapter 1, verses 11 and 12. And yet Christ is not divided. He's not divided. Every spiritual leader has the same goal, to spread the gospel of Christ, to make Him known, to build up the church. Paul goes on to expose this as evidence in chapter 3 of their carnal mindset, of their carnal lives, their fleshly outlook as Christians. Such division in the body of Christ is unacceptable and needed to stop. The second misunderstanding focuses on the nature of true wisdom, which of course is the polar opposite of the world's wisdom. The Corinth was quite caught up with, it appears, sophists of their day, those that claimed to be wise in their day. And yet God's wisdom is centered in Jesus Christ, Christ crucified, through whom God is pleased to save those who believe, chapter 1, verse 21 tells us. The world in its wisdom, however, sees the cross as foolishness. Foolishness, folly. And therefore, they cannot come to know God through its wisdom. The world cannot know God through its wisdom, 121 tells us. There is a third misunderstanding that kind of flows out of that second one. And it clarifies who the truly mature are. Paul distinguished between the spiritual man and the natural man in chapter 2. Spiritual man is the man who lives by God's wisdom as a result of being indwelt by and yielded to God's Holy Spirit. The natural man, on the other hand, has not received the Spirit of God, and subsequently he cannot even accept or understand the things of God. He does not know God because he does not have the Spirit of God in him. There was a fourth misunderstanding also that we looked at the last couple times we gathered. It's a direct corollary of the first, namely, what is the role and significance of spiritual leaders? And Paul answered that beginning in verse 6, all the way through verse 15. Again, rather than the leaders being men to rally around and kind of hold up as your leader, both Paul and Apollos are merely servants. Servants, nothing more. They're just servants through whom the Corinthians believed. And as such, they labor to the same end. Again, they build up the church. That is their goal. They know that the Lord will reward them individually for their labor. It's the attitude of every servant of the church. Even today, we know that we must work with all our might, knowing that the Lord will examine us individually. He will reward us individually. And yet, we are not in competition with one another. We are going in the same direction. We essentially have the same ministry. The metaphors used of the church emphasize that it belongs to God. It is God's field, verse 10 says, in which He brings about the growth. He uses His servants to plant and water. It is God's building. It is erected upon the only certain foundation, the only possible foundation, which is Jesus Christ. And subsequently, every church worker, every church leader since the first century has merely been continuing to build on that foundation. Again, in hope of rendering a work before God that will stand the test of fire on Judgment Day. These are still lessons that I would suggest we cannot afford to ignore today. Many of them are reiterated now in the passage before us this morning, which Paul is going to do by way of, in a sense, of review and warning. That's why I've called this message Admonitions to Grow On. If you would stand with me, let's read chapter 3, beginning in verse 16. Beginning in verse 16, I'll be reading through chapter 4, verse 5. Do you not know that you are a temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? If any man destroys the temple of God, God will destroy him, for the temple of God is holy, and that is what you are. Let no man deceive himself. If any man among you thinks that he is wise in this age, he must become foolish so that he may become wise. For the wisdom of this world is foolishness before God. For it is written, He is the one who catches the wise in their craftiness. And again, the Lord knows the reasonings of the wise, that they are useless. So then, let no one boast in men, for all things belong to you, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or things present or things to come. All things belong to you, and you belong to Christ, and Christ belongs to God. Let a man regard us in this manner, as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. In this case, moreover, it is required of stewards that one be found trustworthy. But to me it is a very small thing that I may be examined by you or by any human court. In fact, I do not even examine myself. For I am conscious of nothing against myself, yet I am not by this acquitted. But the one who examines me is the Lord. Therefore, do not go on passing judgment before the time, but wait until the Lord comes, who will both bring to light the things hidden in the darkness and disclose the motives of men's hearts. And then each man's praise will come to him from God. You may be seated. Now, as you can see from this morning's reading of that passage, most of this material, if you've been with us in our study, has been covered in greater detail in the previous 2.5 chapters of this letter. So with that in mind, let me offer you this morning 5 timeless admonitions for the church so we might continue to grow as the body of Christ. 5 timeless admonitions. And I call them timeless simply because they are still just as relevant for the church today as they were in the first century. And the goal this morning is to get the practical ramifications and the lessons that we learn in this passage out of first century Corinth and into 21st century Northridge. We begin in verses 16 and 17. The first admonition is to understand the true nature of the church as a temple of God. Verses 16 and 17. Understand the true nature of the church as a temple of God. Beloved, this subject is of paramount importance for us today, just as it was in the first century. The way in which Paul presents his opening question assures us that this is the case. Notice he says, "Do you not know? Do you not know?" It assures us that what he's about to say is something all Christians need to grasp. They need to know this. And in fact, they are expected to know it. In fact, he's going to use the same formulation some 10 times in 1 Corinthians, while he only uses it one other time outside of this letter. So it's a way that he uses it in times of great concern. He wants to get a message across, something they should know. It's kind of like when your 8-year-old dips into your freshly baked cookies that you made for church that evening, the church social, and you look at him with chocolate drool down his face and goo on his hands, and you say, "Don't you know? Those are for tonight. Those are for the church social." He should have known that. You told him before you started baking the cookies, and yet he still got into them. Well, Paul has spoken of the local church as God's field, as God's building. Now he uses the most sacred metaphor of all. He calls it a temple, God's temple. Here is a specific definition of a temple that makes this the most significant metaphor of all. And there's three characteristics, notice, in these verses of a temple. We see the same basic characteristics stated or implied in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 16, if you want to jot that down. They are really common features of a temple. The first is, corporately, we belong to God. Now, I don't have these sub-points up on the screen, so if you want them, I'll just repeat them. You can write them down. But the first feature is that corporately we belong to God. In chapter 6, and I want to jump ahead just for a moment here, because in chapter 6, we learn that the individual believer's body is also called the temple of God that belongs to him. In chapter 6, verse 19, Paul writes, "Or do you not know," there's that phrase again, "that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own?" So, our individual body is a temple of the Holy Spirit. This is something the Corinthians should have known, that their bodies belong to God. As those who have been bought by the blood of Christ, therefore there was no place for immorality among them. However, here, in this passage, in this verse, he has in view the local church gathered together as the temple of God, where God's Spirit dwells among them, metaphorically as a temple. They belong to God. The second characteristic is the Spirit of God dwells in us. The Spirit of God dwells in us. This is, again, a corporate emphasis, but it's also true of believers individually, again, referring to chapter 6, verse 19. But this is a vitally important aspect of the church as a temple, that the Spirit of God dwells in us. He is the guarantor. He is the seal that we belong to Christ. Let me just give you a few extra passages here. Ephesians 1:13 states, "In Him, you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in Him with the Holy Spirit of promise." Believing in Christ, we're sealed in Christ with the Holy Spirit of promise. Paul writes about God in 2 Corinthians 1, verse 22, "who also sealed us and gave us the Spirit in our hearts as a pledge." Hear the word of God, folks. The Spirit is the seal. He's the pledge. He's the guarantor. This truth is virtually repeated in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 5. And the importance of it can hardly be overstated, because apart from God's Spirit dwelling with us individually and corporately, we would not belong to God. We would not be Christians. Again, I remind you of Romans 8, 9. "However, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. But if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to Him." So recognizing that God's Spirit indwells us as a church should radically affect both how we live among one another as well as how we live before the world, what sort of witness we present. Let me give you one last characteristic of God's temple, and that is we are holy. The temple is holy. That means we are consecrated. We are set apart for God. To be specific, notice the temple of God is holy, but then he follows with these words, and that is what you are. Corinthians, take notice. The temple of God is holy, and that is what you are. As a local body of believers in Christ, they are holy. That does not mean they were sinless. We know that. We still sin. They had certainly been infected by the corruption of their culture. Again, immorality was rampant in this cosmopolitan seaport city filled with sin, and it had infected the church. Later chapters reveal this. However, there is an implicit warning to them. As God's church, as God's temple, they were to be holy. Now, this third characteristic, notice, serves as the reason such a severe warning, a solemn warning, is given in the beginning of verse 17. You see that? Look at verse 17 in the beginning. It's given to anyone who destroys the temple. The person who would do damage to God's temple, to the church, by his methods, by his mishandling of Scripture, can expect one thing from God, and that is to be ultimately punished by him in judgment. God will destroy him, verse 17 says. It's a serious warning. Whether Paul had in mind here those who taught legalism instead of grace and did that kind of damage to the church, or some other serious offense, this person goes beyond what we read about in verse 15. The person in verse 15 remembers because of his shoddy work, he sees it go up in smoke. And yet that individual is saved even though his work is destroyed. But here, this person crosses the line from merely poor building quality to actually harming God's church. Now, while we cannot identify those, we don't know who he has exactly in mind here. We can be certain that they lack the Spirit of God. They lack true conversion. They might come across as church leaders or parishioners of who gain a following or what have you, but the warning to them is a solemn one. And Paul doesn't really differentiate between those who do shoddy work and those who damage the church. It's kind of like he just leaves that for us to wrestle with. So the warning is a serious one we need to take to heart. Now, what are the implications of this for us today? Because I think there's some good implications that we need to get here, some practical lessons. Important ways that this should impact our obedience and worship to Jesus Christ. Folks, what we do up here is wonderful and a part of worship. I'm going to mention that in a moment. But if your worship stops with words out of your mouth on a Sunday morning and the rest of the week is different, there's a problem there. The first thing that this should impact us as a church is holiness. Holiness should characterize the local church. Again, you can write this down if you want it. Holiness should characterize the local church. There should be a passion for moral and ethical purity that is required of us as a local congregation. Heartfelt, sincere obedience out of love for God, that should be the norm. And this is why, by the way, sin in our midst can never be tolerated. You know, beloved, we might take sin lightly sometimes, but God doesn't. God doesn't take our sin lightly. It's a serious matter to him. While none of us are sinless, sometimes we might even battle a recurring sin. We keep falling, struggling, getting up, falling again. We understand that happens. The call to be holy as God is holy demands that we exhort one another in genuine repentance, that we assist one another in turning away from sin, turning from sin, replacing it with righteous living. What the world so often calls addiction, phobias, disorders, and so forth, the Bible simply calls sin, and it needs to be confronted, confessed, turned away from, and gone in the other direction. Put on righteousness. Repentance begins when we acknowledge our sin before God and we take full responsibility for the guilt of our sin. David writes in Psalm 32, verse 5, I acknowledge my sin to you. In my iniquity I have not hidden. I said I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. You know, this is a daily commitment that we need to have. It's a daily struggle. But we are to be characterized by holiness. This is why, by the way, the initial steps of church discipline, confronting one another when we're in sin, needs to be regularly taking place among us. Sometimes we think about church discipline of dragging someone's name up in front of the whole congregation and all that. You know, the first stage of church discipline is one person comes to you and says, "Hey, brother, you're sinning. You need to repent." That should be happening regularly. Regularly, as it is needed. In other words, if you see Pastor George not seeing my own sin, I expect one of you is going to come to me and go, "George, hey, brother, God's Word says this." And hopefully, the more we grow in Christ and the more we honestly evaluate our lives before the Lord, the more we see our own sin and we repent on our own and we work on those things. God convicts me of my sin all the time. But in the case of needing some help, we need to help one another. We need to confront one another. Holiness should characterize the local church. The second implication of the church as a temple of God. That is, genuine worship of God should abound in our lives. Genuine worship should abound in our lives. Again, I just mentioned this. You might be thinking only of our time of singing. But worship in Scripture is far more than just praising God in song. That's an important part, but that's not it. That's not the only thing. We render a heartfelt response of praise in song to God, and I trust you do. I trust when Josh and the ensemble, when they're pouring their hearts out up here and trying to lead us before God's throne, that you are responding to God in His greatness and His majesty and all that He's done for us in Christ, and that you are responding with worship and praise to Him. That should be happening every Sunday morning. But another aspect is a life of surrender to the Lordship of Christ. You know, last weekend, those of us that were at the camp out down at the beach, we were challenged. You know what we were challenged on? It's interesting. We were challenged on the very same thing you were challenged on by Brian. We were challenged to live a life of worship. How? By how we treat our wife. By how we raise our kids. Dr. Baker did a great job of bringing the message of Colossians out and how Christ is everything. And we need to live a life of worship that honors Christ. It's surrender to His Lordship. Our daily attitude should be that which Paul expresses in Galatians 2:20. I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and delivered Himself up for me. Or as in Romans chapter 12, verse 2, I urge you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And of course, Hebrews 13:15. Through Him then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God. That is the fruit of lips that give thanks to His name. In other words, we live a life of worship as we live by faith in Christ living in us. As we offer ourselves daily to serve God and to continually give thanks to Him for all His goodness. And yet, let me ask you this. How often do you find yourself complaining about your circumstances? Complaining about what's happening in life instead of offering thanks and praise to God? Complaining about your job or your lack of a job? Your house, your car, your kids, your spouse, right? Your health, your country, etc., etc., etc. Lots of things we can complain about. Rather than giving thanks to God. My friends, when you do that, you're missing out on an opportunity for worship. How often do you find yourself waking up in the morning and taking off into your day with no time for prayer, no time for studying God's Word, no time for putting Christ at the center of your attention as your day begins? Go out to accomplish your agenda rather than presenting yourself as a living sacrifice. You know, someone has said the problem we have in offering a living sacrifice is we keep calling off the altar. It's true. Again, we're missing an opportunity for worship. Do you find yourself in the habit of daily indulging your own selfish and even sinful desires rather than living by faith in Jesus Christ, the one who loves you, the one who gave himself up for you? Beloved, genuine worship should abound among true believers in Christ. Let me give you one more implication of this truth for the church. We must recognize the primacy of place the local church has in our lives and commit ourselves to it. Now, some of you are no doubt tired of hearing me say that. You've heard that many times. But I want you to think about this for a second. If the church is the temple of God, this is where He dwells, and we are set apart for Him, then we cannot afford to foster a light-hearted attitude toward the church. It's His church. All of us need to have, and praise God, many do, the attitude of genuine commitment to the local body of believers where you fellowship. And you know, it should involve love and service and giving and learning and encouraging and the practice of all the rest of the one another's of Scripture. That's part of what the church is about. It's a big part of it. Wayne Mack writes in his little book, "To be or not to be a church member, that is the question." He writes this, quote, "Many of our responsibilities to other believers are spelled out in terms of the one another commands found throughout Scripture. There are 58 one another commands in the Word of God. And realistically understood, it's impossible to understand how these commands may be truly fulfilled toward others, believers, without committed involvement in a local church." End quote. It's a good quote. If we are the temple of God, such a commitment to one another is necessary. It's required. Well, that's the first admonition. The first admonition this morning that we need to consider. Understand the true nature of the church as the temple of God. The next four admonitions are derived from the four explicit commands. And you can write these verses down if you want. There's verse 18, verse 21, and then chapter 4, verse 1. In chapter 4, verse 5. In each of those verses, Paul uses an imperative to give his command. And again, I'm seeing these are admonitions, warnings, exhortations, call them what you may. And these will move through a little bit of a faster pace because they virtually repeat what we've already learned in these opening chapters. The second admonition necessary for our growth is beware of worldly wisdom. Look at verses 18 and 20, 18 through 20. Beware of worldly wisdom. The warning is directed specifically against self-deception regarding the particular area of worldly wisdom. And you know, if you've been in the study, this has been a dominant theme of chapters 1 and 2. We don't need to repeat everything we've learned about how worldly wisdom is opposed to God's wisdom. But suffice it to say, there is much room for self-deception when it comes to those who think they are wise in this age. They are deceived. This was especially a danger in Corinth, where some of their leaders were evidently caving in to worldly wisdom. They thought it was superior. And you know, some of us may think ourselves to be wise by worldly standards. It's something we need to be on guard of today. Paul gives a timely warning not to be so deceived. Once again, he asserts that the wisdom of this world is foolishness before God, as he implied back in chapter 1, verse 20 and 25. This is the counterpoint, you might say, to the world. Remember back in 1:18, the world views the cross as foolishness. Well, God views the world's wisdom as foolishness. Now, the Bible, if you read your New Testament, it warns us of deception, not only in the New Testament, the Old Testament also. Deception throughout the Bible, ever since that great first deception. Anybody know what that first great deception was? Yeah, Satan deceived Eve, right? And ever since that time, when Satan deceived Eve by his craftiness, mankind has been wide open to deceptions, vulnerable of all sorts. Several scriptural illustrations could be drawn upon here. James 1:26, for example, cautions us about the man who deceives his own heart. How does he do that? Well, he thinks he is religious, and yet he does not bridle his own tongue. And we're told that religion is worthless. Deceives himself. 2 Corinthians 11, verse 3 warns against being led astray from simplicity and devotion to Christ, just as Eve had been deceived by the serpent. Colossians 2, 8 warns us not to be taken captive through philosophy and empty deception, according to the traditions of men, according to the elementary principles of the world. The deceptions of the Colossae heresy, the Gnosticism, and all that they were dealing with in Colossae. And of course, Jesus spoke in the parable of the sower about the third soil. Remember that soil where the seed was sown among the thorns? Remember what chokes it out? The worry of the world and the deceitfulness of wealth. Matthew 13:22. The deceitfulness of wealth. Beloved, those are still dangerous deceptions we can fall into today. We need to be on guard against those. But here, back to our text, Paul admonishes the Corinthians not to be self-deceived by thinking you're wise in this age. And notice what he offers as a guard against being deceived by worldly wisdom. Here's how not to be deceived. If you don't want to worry about this, become foolish so that he may become wise. That's how we guard against it. Become foolish. In other words, reject the wisdom of this age for what the world deems foolish. What does the world deem foolish? The cross of Christ. Embrace the cross of Christ. Embrace salvation through faith in Him. And in so doing, you will become wise. As the commentator C.K. Barrett writes, quote, "The wisdom of this world cannot be improved or developed into the wisdom of God. It must be destroyed," end quote. You're not going to take a world's wisdom and somehow argue up to God's wisdom. They're completely separate. They're antithetical to each other. The Old Testament citations, notice, reinforce the supremacy of God over the world's wisdom. The first is taken from Job chapter 5, verse 13. It pictures God similar to how the hunter is hunting his prey. Here, he captures the wise in their own craftiness. Ironically, if you want to go back and read Job chapter 5, the person speaking there is Eliphaz. Eliphaz is one of those three counselors of Job who was way off the mark. And yet what he says here is true about God nonetheless. The second passage is taken from Psalm 94, verse 11, where God knows the true nature of the thoughts of the wise. Here they are called useless. Both citations, however, demonstrate that God exposes the futility of human wisdom because it's empty of the gospel. It's antithetical to God's wisdom. Beloved, none of us like to become foolish in the world's eyes. Probably none of us like to be seen as foolish. We prefer to be looked on as intelligent and savvy, streetwise, smart, well-informed. In short, we like to be considered worldly wise. And yet to embrace the world's way is to reject the gospel and deceive ourselves. So the world's wisdom is always set over against biblical truth. And Paul exhorts us to become foolish. Become foolish. Don't be fooled. Be cross-centered. Be gospel-centered. Live a life of sacrifice, love, grace, forgiveness, service, mercy, concern for others over yourself. Become foolish in this age, in the world's eyes, to protect yourself against deception and be truly wise before God. That's the way of the cross. That's the way of the gospel. And this leads naturally to the third admonition. Since human wisdom is antithetical to God and the reasonings of the wise are useless, then there's no place for trusting in men. No place for boasting. The third admonition is abandon all boasting in men. Beginning, look at verse 21. So then let no one boast in men. There again, that command. The word means here to glory or pride oneself in. It's particularly relevant to human wisdom. And there's two further explanations why boasting in men is forbidden. First of all, all things belong to us. verses 21 and 22. This is a little bit nebulous to try to understand what he means here exactly. But he says, as believers in Christ, spiritual leaders such as Paul, Apollos, and Cephas, as well as ultimate realities, things like the world, life, death, things of the present, things yet to come, all of that belongs to us as believers. Again, I think because of the lordship of Jesus Christ. Of course, the leaders are mere servants of the church. The church doesn't belong to the leaders belong to the church. That's why it's so foolish for the Corinthians to be claiming these leaders as though I belong to Paul and I belong to Apollos. They got it backwards. And in Christ, all the other profound realities also belong to the church. They don't need to be at the center of quarrels. Jesus Christ is Lord over it all, over all of them. And we are under His lordship. There's also a second explanation, even more wonderful, verse 23, we belong to Christ. We belong to Christ. As believers in Jesus Christ, the risen and glorified Lord who will one day return, we belong to Him. Consequently, He belongs to God. It reminds me of 1 Corinthians later, he's going to talk about how God will be all in all. Since all this is true, there's no place for the petty quarreling and boasting that was going on at Corinth. Boasting in mere men. It also provides the reason why he must boast in the Lord. Back in chapter 1, verse 31, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. That's where we make our boast, not in men. You know, it seems like it is innate to fallen man to boast in other temporal and perfect men. We just like to boast in people. Abilities, accomplishments. This was especially true at Corinth with regard to their leaders, Paul and Apollos. Maybe the wisdom that they thought they had gained. But the admonition rightly applies beyond Christian leaders to any boasting in men. Christians are to boast in God alone. We belong to Him. We receive all things from Him. Who else can we rightly boast in? So I remind you, the next time you find yourself boasting in how good you are at your job, or maybe how successful you are in some hobby, or how proud you are of some accomplishment or some person, or even how great some spiritual leader is, remind yourself that that kind of boasting is really not appropriate for you as a Christian. Make your boast in the Lord. The fourth admonition takes us back to our recent study of the crucial role spiritual leaders play, servants of Christ. The last two deal with this. Paul asserts the need to, number four, maintain a proper regard for church leaders. Maintain a proper regard for church leaders. Verses 1 and 2. Still speaking of himself and Apollos, notice he again outlines the central tenets of spiritual leaders. He provides here three characteristics of church leaders. First of all, they are servants of Christ. They are servants of Christ. Nothing more, nothing less. They're servants of Christ. Paul writes that this is the manner in which he and his fellow workers are to be regarded by the believers there. They're not cult-like superstars to be rallied around. They are merely servants through whom you believed. Chapter 3, verse 5. They're merely stewards, he's going to say next. You know, in today's star-studded Christianity, where we like to have well-known servants kind of hoisted up and they have big followings and everything else, treated almost like celebrities sometimes, we need to remember that the greatest missionary and church planner of all of Christendom of all time wanted nothing more than to be regarded as a servant of Christ. That's all he wanted to be seen as. Is that your attitude toward leaders? They're just servants. Second characteristic is they are stewards of the mysteries of God. They have an immense responsibility. Usually we think of stewardship in the sense of managing someone's money, someone's properties. Maybe some of you used to watch the old show Magnum P.I. Higgins was a steward of all the wealth. P.I. Magnum was his, you know, his go-guy or whatever. But he was a steward. But here, notice they are stewards of the mysteries of God. Something far more valuable. The mysteries of God. The truths of God. His attributes. His works. His salvation. The mysteries that are now revealed in the gospel of Christ by the apostles. The mysteries of the church. The mysteries of God. They continue to be proclaimed today by pastors and teachers and evangelists and so forth. Again, what does the steward do? He's managing something that belongs to someone else. And so you know what? He better be faithful in that. He doesn't own it. He performs a task on behalf of another. Here, it's on behalf of God. It's the mysteries of God. That's what servants are. And then also, because of that, they need to be found trustworthy. Verse 2. Paul and Apollos had been found trustworthy. Remember, they had planted and watered. They had been faithful. God brought the growth, but they had been faithful to do their job. They had established the church. They had instructed it in further teaching. They set an example for all stewards, proving themselves trustworthy. Question for us is, are we trustworthy? Granted, this has specific application to those who serve in the leadership of the church. I do believe that. They are directly responsible to build up the body of Christ. They have a responsibility before God. But there's a sense in which it extends beyond them, as I've mentioned before. Because the building up of the body is not only the work of the leaders, it is the work of the body to build itself up. You know the gospel. You have resources with which to spread the gospel. You have opportunities to be able to tell others about God and His works in your life and what He's done in His creation. You are also, in a very real sense, a steward of the mysteries of God. And you need to be a faithful steward of what God has given you. Are you? Are you faithful? Every member of the body of Christ contributes to the building up of the body. Paul's going to really nail this when we get to chapter 12. He exercises his gifts or his ministries in the church. One serves, another encourages, another exhorts, another administrates, another leads, another gives, another teaches, and on it goes, and the body is built up. The exhortation Paul gives, however, is to maintain a proper regard for church leaders, those who serve. Understand our role. Understand our responsibility before God. Pray for us. Pray that we would be trustworthy stewards. I can guarantee you, every one of us who stands and teaches before you longs with everything within us to be a faithful steward of what God's given us. Desperately, we want that. Final admonition Paul gives. Look at it in verses 3 through 5. Draws us once again to the future judgment. We're all going to come down to it, and it's going to matter the most. And the admonition comes out of verse 5. Don't pass judgment too quickly, but wait for the Lord to return. Don't pass judgment too quickly, but wait for the Lord to return. As we learned back in chapter 3, verses 13 to 15, there is a day of judgment coming. It's coming for every worker in the church, but that day is also awaiting every Christian when we stand before our Lord Jesus Christ. It will not be a judgment to determine individual eternal salvation, but rather his or her reward. And there's two reasons Paul gives here to wait rather than pass judgment. Notice the first in verses 3 and 4. The first is that human judgment is undependable. It's undependable. You can't be sure of it. His statements in verses 3 and 4 bring this out. He says there, look, but to me it is a very small thing that I may be examined by you or by any human court. In fact, I don't even examine myself. It's undependable. Whatever judgment the Corinthians have formed concerning him, he says, is a very small thing. Translation, it's irrelevant to me, Corinthians. It's irrelevant what you think. It's unimportant. It's insignificant. It's not a real great concern of mine. In fact, there is no human court, Paul says, that might examine him, which would cause him any anxiety. He's just not too concerned about what they think. Beyond that, he says he doesn't even examine himself. Now, I believe he is speaking here with regard to his own integrity, his own character, those inner motives of his heart. He knows that He can examine himself, but it doesn't really do him any. He doesn't know his motives. As for what he or anyone else might think based on how he lives, he states, "I am conscious of nothing against myself." So he doesn't examine himself. He doesn't render judgments about himself. Oh, I'm doing such a great job in ministry. I'm the greatest apostle. He doesn't render judgments like that. He's conscious of nothing against himself. There were no skeletons in his closet. There were no secret sins. There's no conscious manipulation or deception. There's nothing to hold against himself here. His conscience was clear. He says, "I'm conscious of nothing against myself." Now, let me ask you this. How many of us can say that? How many of you can say that? There's no bitterness of heart. There's no recurring pattern of sin. There's no inappropriate speech pattern. There's no shameful habits. You know, many of us probably would be very reticent to say that with Paul. And yet, look at what he goes on to say. He says, "Yet I am not by this acquitted." Even this. Even though he had nothing conscious against himself, he says, "I'm not acquitted by that." In other words, all human judgment, including his own evaluation of himself, is a completely unreliable measure to yield a true judgment. And there's only one who can ultimately do that. Verse 4 says at the end, "The one who examines me is the Lord." And the word used here is the word to judge, to render judgment, to render a verdict, that sort of a thing. It's not that he wasn't being examined by the Corinthians. He was. But he knew that only the Lord could and would render a right judgment on his life. And this is why he says not to go on passing judgment before the time. Second reason to wait, not only because human judgment is undependable, but another reason to wait to pass judgment is the Lord will return to bring final judgment. Jesus will take care of that when he comes again, verse 5. I think this is why we are sometimes warned elsewhere about judging. You know these verses. "Do not judge, lest you be judged," Matthew 7, verse 1. Romans 14, verse 4. "Who are you to judge the servant of another? To his own master he stands or falls, and stand he will, for the Lord is able to make him stand." Colossians 2, 16. "Therefore let no one act as your judge in regard to food or drink or in respect to a festival or a new moon or Sabbath day." Again, different context there, but the point is that there's a lot of warnings to us not to judge one another in that sense. We need to be careful of that. In particular, regarding our motives, those matters for which there is no clear sin issue. This is a natural tendency, I think, of our sinful flesh. Each of us needs to guard against this. It's very, very typical and prone to our flesh to just want to kind of judge one another, not having all the facts. Now, on the other hand, if there's clear acts of sin, then we must judge in the sense of confronting sin, like we talked about, rebuking sin. In fact, the Scripture even outlines how to do it. 1 Corinthians 5, verse 12, Matthew 7, verses 3 through 5. You know, take the log out of your own eye first. Chapter 18, verses 15 and following, the church discipline passage. All of those provide us guidelines. Jesus said in John 7, 24, "Do not judge according to appearance, but judge with righteous judgment." And yet ultimately the only reliable final judgment on a person's life, especially, look at the text, when it comes to his motives, will be when Jesus returns. And there will be two consequences. Number one, the Lord will bring to light the things hidden in the darkness. He will disclose the motives of men's hearts. Those things that were previously hidden that no one else could see, Jesus is going to put a big, bright, shining light on it and show the motives. It'll be on public display. Number two, each man's praise will come from God. Each man's praise will come from God. In other words, the greatest reward a Christian can hope for is to receive praise from God for how he has lived his or her life. Again, let me close with this, because I think this final admonition carries some very practical challenges for us to consider. Number one, do you fear the judgment of man more than the judgment of God? Are you crippled by what others think of you? what they think of your life or your decisions? Are you driven by a passion to honor God in whatever you do? Or to make others happy? You know, Proverbs 29 verse 25 states, "The fear of man brings a snare, but he who trusts in the Lord will be exalted." Let me just encourage you, if you struggle in this area, crippled by what others think of you, constantly worried about the fear of man, then I would encourage you to get a copy of Ed Welch's book, When People Are Big and God Is Small. It's a great book. And it will challenge you in this very area. On the flip side, the second lesson we need to learn here is a healthy fear of the Lord. A healthy fear of the Lord, accompanied by a longing to receive praise from Him. Again, I refer you to Matthew 25, verses 21 and 23, to hear the Lord commend you as a good and faithful slave. Proverbs repeatedly challenges us in the fear of the Lord, to fear the Lord. It is the beginning of knowledge. It is the beginning of wisdom. It prolongs life. It is the fountain of life. It keeps you from evil. It leads to life, and so on. Proverbs repeatedly talks about the fear of the Lord. And let me just say, those who fear God will not fear man. It's that simple. In light of that, another very practical lesson regards our daily outlook on life. If you know a day of judgment is coming, beloved, you know you will stand before Jesus Christ, do you live every day with an eternal perspective? Is that the third lesson we should gain? Live every day with an eternal perspective. Mindful that Jesus Christ will return. He will reveal those secret things of your life. He will reveal those motives of your heart. How much more should we want to check our own hearts as best we can? Be assured, beloved, that a day of unveiling will come. And I ask, will you receive praise from God on that day? That should motivate us. That should be a strong motivator to holy living, to obey our Lord, to turn from sin, to serve our Savior. And one last challenge. I think there's the need for some level of self-examination. Now you might be thinking, well, what are you talking about? Paul just said he doesn't examine himself. Well, it's interesting here. Like I said, he's using a word here in the Greek that means to judge, krino, or a form of krino, to judge, like in a verdict. But there's other passages that use a couple other different words. And there's a sense that some sense of self-examination is necessary. Paul refuses to render a verdict on his own motives as a result of judging himself. But he states elsewhere the need for testing oneself to see if you are in the faith. 2 Corinthians 13:5. Examine oneself in the sense of personal evaluation. Prepare yourself for the Lord's Supper. Remember the Corinthians we're going to learn in chapter 11. Some of them were dying because they weren't preparing their hearts. They weren't examining themselves before they took the supper. So when he says in verse 3, I do not even examine myself, I do not believe he's removing the need for taking spiritual inventory of our lives on a regular basis. We need to still do that. But ultimately, beloved, Christ will return. He will bring judgment, and we need to be careful not to be too quick to pass judgment before the time. I know that there's a lot of review here, but that's because Paul put it in his letter. So I didn't have to review myself all the chapters 1 through 3 because he was kind of doing it himself here in these verses. But these are important verses that remind us how the body of Christ continues to grow as we heed these admonitions. And let's pray that God will help us to do so as we continue as a body here in this local area of Northridge. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time this morning, the challenge of the passage before us. We thank you that it's very clear to us. It's very clear, Father, that we need to be sincere, devoted to Jesus Christ, devoted to His church. We need to heed these admonitions, and we ask you to help us to do so. Help us to learn the lessons that we have here, that you have for us in these verses, about the church, about leaders, about being a temple of God. Father, all that is here, help us to be able to apply these things in our lives, that we might be holy, that we might live lives that are a testament to Jesus Christ on this earth. Help us individually. Please also help us corporately together as a body of Christ. We thank you and for these things this morning. In Jesus' name, amen.